I think people are coming in a little late from the weather, but we're a few minutes over, so let's begin and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us, and thank you for your loving kindness that is extended to us day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute. We are constantly the objects of your grace, and we thank you for that. Thank you that it is unconditional love that you have for your people, and that the work you begin in us, you complete. And the agent in carrying out that work of salvation in us is the Holy Spirit, who begins it in regeneration, applying the work of your Son on the cross to us. Safe, he preserves us as he sanctifies us and guides us and promises to bring us to the completed work and glorification. We thank you for him. We thank you for the whole work of salvation that involves the entire Trinity. And we pray, Lord, as we consider the third person of the Trinity tonight and the work that we consider in regard to your Son, we pray that you would bless us and give us understanding, guide us in our thinking. We pray for safe travel for those who are still coming. We pray that you give us all safe return home tonight. And we look to you to bless now and in the hour to follow and the days to come. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Text I want to read this evening and that we will return to later in our lesson is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you have been with us in our studies in John on Sunday morning, this is a parallel passage to what we covered last week. We read, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" We have considered the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. We have considered the work of the Holy Spirit in common grace and revelation in illumination. And we have seen that he has a great role to play in the entire universe. And we have considered his relationship within the Trinity, his relationship to the other two persons of the Godhead. Now we want to consider his relationship with Jesus Christ from his incarnation to his glorification. This is the topic of this evening, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. It may not be a topic that many are familiar with because it does not seem to be a work that was necessary. Jesus Christ is God. Why does he need the Holy Spirit? And it's not as God that he needs the Holy Spirit. As the second person of the Trinity, he is co-eternal. He is co-equal with the third person of the Trinity. They are one in essence. It's in terms of his manhood that he needed the Spirit. And so to understand the Spirit's relationship with Christ, we must understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that he is a theanthropic person. That's a word that I'm sure you've heard before. It's from two Greek words, theos and anthropos, God and man. It means that he is the God-man. In him, his divine nature was united to a human nature. They were not mixed. They were not confused. The two natures, the divine and the human, remained distinct but united in the one person of Jesus Christ. I thought what I would do is, I guess, to give some historical perspective and give a precise statement of that truth regarding our Lord, read from the symbol of Chalcedon, which was written in 451, in which they dealt with this particular issue of the nature of Christ, this divine and his human nature in one person. I'm not going to read it all. It's not a very long statement of faith, but they do say in regard to the two natures of our Lord, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union. In other words, these two natures weren't mixed together when they were united, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I can put it simply, what they are saying is the union of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ does not mean that the divine nature gave divine qualities to his human nature, such as omniscience or omnipotence. He wasn't an omniscient man. He wasn't an omnipotent man. In his humanity, he did not know certain things. And, you know, he did not know the day or the hour that he would return of his second coming. So he did not become a divine man. He did not, in his incarnation, become half God, half man. He did not become a person in which his human nature ceased to be a genuine human nature. When he was born into this world, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin and then born into this world, he came into this world as a genuinely, a truly human person. His divine nature did not deify his human nature. He was completely God and completely man, eternal yet finite. But since he was completely man, there was room for the work of the Holy Spirit in his whole human existence, and the Bible indicates this. The Spirit was needed at the very beginning of our Lord's human existence, at his incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this was brought to pass by the Holy Spirit. We read of this mysterious work of conception in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. That Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't go beyond that, tell us how that happened. Luke gives us a little more insight into it. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where we read the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and by the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So it occurred through this overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit. But how? What all was involved in that is not stated. It's mysterious, a mysterious work. But it's clear that the Holy Spirit was the cause of this conception within the womb of Mary. It was not the Father who brought about this conception. It was the work of the Spirit. Now, we can't separate the other members of the Godhead from this completely, and as we have seen in some of our other studies, they are interrelated in all the different works that take place, and we don't separate the Father from this completely either. The Father was a co-author of the incarnation. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, that statement is clearly indicated, where we read, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." That's a statement that's directed to the Father. The Father prepared Christ's human nature. In Hebrews chapter 10, it is described as a body, but we should understand that it's more than just the physical body that He prepared, but the human nature and body of our Lord was prepared by the Father. The Son also was involved in His incarnation, in His becoming flesh, because He willingly came. He willingly submitted himself to the humiliation of the incarnation and voluntarily was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Paul makes that clear in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself or made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. So he was involved in that. He willingly came. He submitted to that. Still, having said that, the work of the incarnation was especially the Spirit's work. He was the efficient cause. He overshadowed Mary. He brought this to pass. This divine conception was necessary in order to secure for our Lord a sinless human nature. And so it was necessary in order for him to become our Savior. It preserved him from original sin, from a sin nature. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that's indicated. He's described in that way. The author of Hebrews writes in verse, I think I said 27, it's Hebrews 7, 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Now, he was a man, and he's describing him as a man, but he is unique. He is different from all of us. He is unique in regard to his purity, in regard to his holiness. All men at birth inherit the guilt of Adam's first sin and the want of original righteousness. We inherit not only his guilt, we inherit the corruption of our human nature, of the whole nature. That's original sin. And all of that in time and in very short time unfolds into sinful activity and sinful thoughts and obvious corruption. Well, Christ is the sole exception to that. And that is because he was immaculately and miraculously conceived without Joseph taking part in that conception. That was the work of the Spirit in the Lord's incarnation, which was necessary in order for him to have a human nature and one that was pure and without sin. But the Holy Spirit was also involved in the Lord's human life. He indwelt his human nature. We have that indicated in various passages, but one is in John chapter 3 and verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Now, there are different ways to take that verse, interpret it. I'm not going to go through the different interpretations. I understand that to be a statement that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to the Son without measure, and Christ therefore possessed the Holy Spirit in full measure, as he puts it, not in part, but in full, and that guarantees the truthfulness of our Lord's words. He speaks the words of God, John writes. These are not human words. They are divine words. And so his words are reliable. The Spirit of God affected our Lord's speech. It affected his words, affected his teaching so that it was pure and it was undefiled. He affected his growth. The scriptures are plain that not only a man's gifts, his or her powers or faculties are a gift of the Holy Spirit, but also the use or the exercise of those gifts and those faculties and those powers. And so Jesus, as a true man, developed in the same way by the influence and operation of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure, as John said. And we don't have a lot of information on this, on the Spirit's ministry or operation within his life in the early years of his life. We don't have a great deal of information about the early years of his life, but we do have some and some significant statements by Luke. And they show in those statements in Luke chapter 2 that our Lord was genuinely human. His humanity was a true humanity and shows how it developed and that it developed in a completely natural way. He grew from childhood to boyhood to manhood. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, Luke writes, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, that seems to mean he grew physically, and he became strong mentally and morally, or intellectually and spiritually. Abraham Kuyper, in his work on the Holy Spirit, put it this way: although his heart contained the germ of all wisdom, yet as a child of 1 year, he could not know the Scripture by means of his human understanding. As the eternal Son, he knew it, for he himself had given it to his church. But his human knowledge had no free access to his divine knowledge. He that knew all things by virtue of his divine nature began as man with knowing nothing. And that which he knew as a man, he acquired by learning it under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that was true all through his life. Luke goes on in verse 52 of chapter 2 and says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Very clearly, Luke tells us that there was growth in our Lord's physical and intellectual and spiritual life. He wasn't born an adult intellectually or spiritually any more than he was born an adult physically. He came into the world as an infant. His mother carried him. She nursed him. And it was the same with his mind as a man, intellectually, and all aspects. He grew as men today grow, through those natural processes. He passed through each stage of development perfectly and completely, as Warfield put it, without jar or break. Of his growth, Warfield says, "It is no ordinary human development, but it is nonetheless the only strictly normal human development the world has ever seen." And it was development in his human nature. I want to emphasize that. Not in his deity. In his deity, he could not develop. He is complete. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. There's nothing that can be added to God. He's immutable. In his divine nature. In his human nature, though, he developed as we do. It's a genuine, true human nature. And so as a man, he grew, and the Holy Spirit was involved in that. Isaiah speaks to this. And in Isaiah chapter 11, in verses 1 and 2, there was this prophecy given of him. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." It's a reference to our Lord of the house of David. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So the Holy Spirit would be with him, with the Messiah, the one who was promised, and the one who caused his conception, the Holy Spirit, would be with him from the womb on through his glorification. They didn't leave him. He began in our Lord's human nature at conception, and he continued on with him. Again, Abraham Kuyper writes, "Even apart from his messiahship, Jesus stood, with reference to his human nature, during all the days of his humiliation, under the constant and penetrating operation of the Holy Spirit." Now, he says that in large part, Kuyper does and others, because he had a human nature, and this is true of a human nature. If it's to develop, if it's to grow, it will grow because the Spirit of God causes that to grow. And he did grow. We see that in Luke's statements, Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52, and then in author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience from the things he suffered. The Holy Spirit isn't mentioned there, but it would certainly seem correct to assume that he was his teacher in his human nature, and that the Lord learned obedience and exercised it according to the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life. Clearest indication of the Spirit's indwelling by, or Christ's indwelling by the Holy Spirit, was given at his baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him out of heaven as a dove. the difference between the indwelling that began at conception and that at baptism is the difference between our Lord's personal life and His official life. At His baptism, Christ was consecrated into His public ministry, and He was empowered to do it. The Holy Spirit was given to Him after coming out of the Jordan, and in order to equip Him to do all that He was called to do in His public ministry, His ministry as the Messiah and the Savior, He was given through the Spirit all of the necessary qualifications to discharge that office of Messiah as prophet, as priest, as king. Before this event, we don't read anything of His public ministry. We do read in Luke, in chapter 2, about Him being in the temple and speaking with the rabbis and the scholars, and they were impressed with the questions that He asked. But we don't read in the Gospels of His ministry, of doing teaching, of doing miraculous things. That's after the baptism occurs that He begins to preach and perform miracles. Well, we read one passage, and we'll read it again, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming up to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent Him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then He permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. John, as if you remember from last Sunday's lesson, speaks of this, John the Baptist, and we don't have the same description of the event, but he reflects back on it and what he saw when he learned that Jesus is the Messiah, the one he had been announcing, the one whose way he had been preparing. And he said that when he saw the Spirit descend upon him, he said he remained on him. And so he was present with him throughout his ministry. He wasn't there for a moment and then left. This was his anointing, as it were, into his messianic office. Now, the influence of the Spirit in his life from that point on is indicated in what happened after the baptism. And if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 3, if you look down the page to chapter 4 and verse 1, and we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." So from the water of the Jordan, He's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 1 of his gospel, gives us a little different perspective. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So He was being led in the Spirit by the wilderness during this time, and you know the event that occurred there, the temptation by the devil. Through that experience of being tempted and succeeding against all of the temptations that Satan brought against Him, the Lord demonstrated that He was an impeccable man, that He lived an impeccable life. Impeccability means more than He did not sin. It means that He could not sin. He was not able to sin. Now, we can't explain that as altogether due to the animating operation of the Holy Spirit on His human nature. His impeccability is also to be understood in terms of the kind of person that He was, the kind of person he is and will always be, at what we've already described as the theanthropic person, the God-man. One person possessing both a divine and human nature, with the divine nature determining and controlling the human nature. As a result, though His human nature was truly a human nature and was capable of sinning, just as Adam's human nature in its perfection was capable of sinning, and in his case did, Jesus could not sin. And He could not sin because His human nature was united with His divine nature. William G.T. Shedd, the 19th century theologian who wrote Dogmatic Theology, deals with this at some length, has a very good treatment of this if you want to study it further. But he illustrates it in this way. He says, if you take a wire made of iron, you can bend it. A part of its its characteristic is that it can be bent and broken. But if you take that wire and weld it to an iron bar, the nature of the wire doesn't change. It's still, by nature, flexible, bendable, breakable. But because it's welded to that iron bar, it cannot be broken, cannot be bent. And that's the way it is with our Lord's human nature. It in and of itself, has the capability to sin, but because it is united and cannot be separated from, it's not mixed with, it's not confused with his divine nature, but because it's united to his divine nature, it cannot yield, it cannot sin. And it is his divine nature, his divine person, his eternal person, the Logos that controls the human nature, that controls the personality, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could not sin because of that. But still, having said that, the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this, involved in guiding him, as we see, through the desert as he meets Satan in temptations, and involved in empowering him, gifting him, so that he successfully overcame temptation and responded to it righteously, did the righteous thing. After the temptation, Luke writes in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So when he preached in Galilee, he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gave him, controlled his speech and made ensured that it was perfect and just as God the Father had planned it to be. After the temptation, or rather, we read on in the other events, such as casting out demons, it was by the power of the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he told the Pharisees, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So his work in that regard was in the Spirit of God. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were possessed, who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It was the Holy Spirit who was the author of the miracles that he performed, and the Holy Spirit who continued doing those miracles through the apostles. That's why they could do the work that our Lord did. That's why they could continue it. It was through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what the book of Acts is about. It's not the acts of the apostles, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in our Lord's life from conception through the crucifixion. One of the verses that is frequently quoted to support the work of the Holy Spirit in the crucifixion, in the offering up of Christ on the cross, is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And the author of Hebrews writes, he's comparing this with the sacrifices of the animals of the old covenant, the bulls, the goats, and all. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is a verse that, and I didn't search all of the systematic theologies and all of the commentaries on this, but this is a verse that is generally the proof text or the central text that people appeal to show that he offered himself up through the Holy Spirit. And they take that expression, eternal Spirit, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. But that is not actually as clear as it might appear to be. The word Spirit does not have the article. Whereas if you look over at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, it's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. In the Greek text, it does have the article. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, the author writes. But in this passage, the article isn't present. And literally, the expression is through eternal Spirit. And throughout the letter of the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented as offering himself up as a sacrifice. And so that's probably the meaning here. This is probably not a good text to cite for the Holy Spirit's involvement in the Lord offering himself. The Lord is presented, as I said, throughout the book as making a voluntary offering of himself. And that's to be seen here in contrast to the sacrifice of the animals. It did not go voluntarily. He went voluntarily. He offered himself up through the eternal spirit in the sense of his divine nature, his eternal nature. And that is what makes his sacrifice, his voluntary sacrifice, of eternal, infinite value. It is the sacrifice not of just a man, a perfect man, but if he was just a man, then he could sacrifice for one other man. But the fact that he is an eternal person, an infinite person, that gives infinite value to the sacrifice that he offers and that he makes. And so I think that's the significance of that. I know it's Dr. Johnson's interpretation and others as well. So this probably isn't speaking of the Holy Spirit. I mention it because this is one that many people appeal to make the point. I think that the Spirit of God had a part in the offering of Christ on the cross because he is involved in everything, and the Father is involved in it. The Father gave the Son in order to be a sacrifice for sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Spirit of God was involved in it as well. The Trinity is involved in every aspect of the work of God. He's also involved in the Lord's resurrection. Now, generally, that's attributed to the Father. It's not the special work of the Spirit of God. Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to agony of death. But the Son also played a part in it, because in John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And the Spirit of God played a part in it as well. But we would say that theologically, but and for other reasons. But principally, that's the work of the Father. But the Spirit of God, as the Son, is involved in each aspect of the work of the Godhead. And as I said, we conclude with this point and then a conclusion. He played a part in the Lord's glorification. The one who caused his conception, who began the work, completed the work in glorification. The one who garnished the heavens. The one who brings to the fullness the creation, brought to its fullness and its glory, the human nature of our Lord. So the Spirit of God had a very important work in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me conclude with some observations. The Lord Jesus Christ was a true man. His divine nature, his deity, did not deify his human nature. As a man, he needed the work of the Holy Spirit in his conception to keep him free from original sin and the guilt of Adam's sin. Throughout his life, he needed the Holy Spirit to help him grow as a man, to grow in wisdom, to grow in holiness. The Spirit of God equipped him to carry out his messianic ministry, his work of prophet, priest, and king. Now, that being so, if our Lord, as a true man, needed the Holy Spirit in his life, well, how much more do we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We who have inherited the guilt of Adam's first sin and the want of original righteousness, we who have original sin within us, being sinners, we're prone to wander. Even as children of God, we're prone to wander. We're inclined towards sin. That's our bent. So how much more do we need to guard ourselves from grieving the Holy Spirit? If Christ was led by the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need to be led by the Holy Spirit? How much more do we need to follow the instruction that Paul gave in Galatians 5:25 to walk by the Spirit? If Christ needed the Holy Spirit out in the desert when he faced the devil to succeed against those temptations, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit as we face temptation every day? Every moment of our life, for that matter. The sin that's in our flesh and the things of the world that we see. I think it's obvious we need to give attention to the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to pray that we would be obedient to the Spirit, that we would not grieve the Spirit, that we might be men and women who walk by the Spirit in order that we might increase in personal holiness and in power and in effectiveness as God's children in our families and in our ministries and wherever we are. That can only come, that power, that growth can only come through the Holy Spirit. Without Him, we do not grow. But as we live according to the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit, we will enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. We will enjoy love, joy, peace, and we will increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The growth we saw in our Lord will not occur in us unimpeded. It doesn't work that way with us, but the growth that we see in our Lord will be reproduced in us. And that will happen because God has gifted all of His children at the moment of faith with the Holy Spirit. We have been sealed, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, by the Spirit for the day of redemption. And He'll never depart from us. And what a blessing that is. And one that we should be extremely thankful for and value highly because of what it means to us. Well, it's now time for the last part of our hour.